I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book or the epistle of 1 John chapter 3, and begin verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, begin verse 11. And we've been in a series of sermons entitled, How the Gospel Changes All of Life. How the Gospel Changes All of Life. And so our attention this morning is going to be on how the gospel changes our relationships. How the gospel changes our relationships. And when we speak about relationships, I'm going to speak in a very generic sense, and this is going to lay a foundation as we come in the next several weeks about how the gospel changes our marriage and how the gospel changes our family. But before we begin that, we have to understand that the function of the gospel is to change our relationship with God and also with one another. And our focus is going to be mainly on with one another, because the last few Sundays we have been focusing on how the gospel changes our relationship with God, how by the cross Jesus has brought us into a relationship with God and has fixed the sin problem. And we were to look at the very beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and we learned that on the sixth day that God created man and women in his own likeness. And when we think about the fact that we were created in likeness of God, what does that actually mean? What does it mean that we're created in the image of God? Well, there's been all kinds of opinions that have tackled this subject, is trying to communicate what the image of God really means. But I think that there is a hint of what it means to be created in the image of God that is given in Genesis 1 and verse 26, in which God says this: let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, when we think about just that phrase, and I say there's a hint in there, what does it mean when God says us? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, if you notice that those pronouns are plural. I thought God was singular. There's only one God. Well, we do. We believe in one God, but we also believe in this one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God exists as a relational being in fellowship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when God says, let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness, I think that God was making man and woman in a sense that they too would be a relational or social being. And like, we can actually see how this plays out in the life of Adam before Eve is made, before woman comes into existence, that God gives man the charge to name all the animals. And so as the animals are passing one by one, Adam is naming them all. And the scriptures tells us that there was not a helper comparable to Adam. So there was this innate being with Adam as he was created in the image and likeness of God, that he knew that something was missing, that there was not a complete picture. Yes, he had full fellowship with God, so what else could be missing in his life? Well, what was missing was fellowship with woman. Fellowship among men. And so that's when God created Eve. And then the scriptures tells us that the two shall become one flesh. The idea of completeness, unity, two people becoming one. We can even go a little bit further as we think about God being a social being or relational being, and why I believe that that's what it means to be created in the image of God. When Jesus was in John chapter 17 in his priestly prayer that he prays for his disciples before he is crucified, he makes this statement about God the Father: you loved me before creation. And so God was in relationship, God was in fellowship within himself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, before creation began. So I think that that's what's happening. When sin entered the world, we see how that relationship begins to be fractured. First, we see the fracturing of it with God. When they eat that fruit, then all of a sudden they hear God in the midst of the garden. And what do? They hide themselves. They're out of fellowship with God, and they hide themselves. And then immediately, we see how it fractures the relationship between man and women. When God asked Adam, why did you eat that fruit? It's the first time in the history of humanity that a man was snarky to his wife. What did he say? The woman you gave me caused me to eat it. So he put the blame on the woman. So there's a fracture in relationship, and we see how that manifests even greater in Genesis 4 between Cain and Abel. Cain was full of jealousy and hatred toward his brother, and he ultimately killed him. And so sin strikes at the very depth of our being. It mars or destroys the image of God, separating us not only from God in our relationship, but also separating us from one to another. And so we're going to look this morning and think about how the gospel restores our relationship or changes our relationship with one another. I know that you have people in your life that are difficult to get along with. You have relationship problems. Maybe it's in the context of your marriage. Maybe it's in your own home. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's among friends. We all have relationship problems. It even happens in the context of a church, having relational issues. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on a cross for our sins, rose again on a third day, sat enthroned in heaven, that very reality and that very truth can change our relationships. It can bear within us this ability to love one another as God loves us. So look with me in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts him up from his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandment and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. These are the words from the Apostle John. Now we know, if we were to think about the background of John, that John was originally known as one of the sons of thunder along with his brother James. And I can imagine that everywhere that he went, he created a storm, and when he left, people were glad to see him. But then Jesus touched his life, and he followed Jesus, and as a consequence of that, he was changed. In fact, we actually see an essence of what it means for John and James to be called the sons of thunder in Mark chapter 10. If you remember that as Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, where he was going to go to the cross, John and James have a request for Jesus. And the request was this: in your day of glory, let one of us sit on your left and the other on your right. Now, in that very essence, we can see that there is a problem with John and James. They are extremely selfish people and lack any sense of humility toward the other disciples or people in general. They wanted to be elevated above all other people. in your day of glory, let us sit at your left and your right so that they can rule over all people. What a very selfish and heartless thing for them to say and to request of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the context that Jesus had been telling them over and over again about his cross. But then Jesus touched his life, and his life was changed. And everywhere he went, he probably brought calmness, peace, and people wanted to see him. Love characterized his life. Love was his prevailing message. In fact, one of the early church fathers by the name of Jerome said that when the Apostle John was in his extreme old age, he was so weak that he had to be carried into church meetings. And at the end of the meeting, he would be helped to his feet to give a word of exhortation. And his voice was feeble and weak and soft, but invariably he would repeat this every time. Little children, let us love one another. He said this over and over again, and the congregation began to be weary of this. And finally somebody asked him, why do you keep saying this? And his response was, because it is the Lord's commandment. And if this only is done, it is enough. And so John sets forth for us the pattern of how the gospel changes our relationships. And he does this by, first of all, grounding it in the gospel message itself. Notice what he says in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So what is the message that the Apostle John is telling his audience that they have heard from the beginning? Well, it's the same message that all of us had heard from the beginning. When we begin the Christian life, when we enter into the sphere of Christian existence, it is the message of the gospel that we first hear that brings darkness to light and removes the blindness from our eyes so that we can see. And so the Apostle John reminds them of the message that they had heard from the beginning. And included in this message is the call for people to love one another. Because if God loves us, and the very nature and characteristic of God is love, then what should flow out of all of us, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, is love. Love not only for God, but also love for one another. And so when there is an absence of love in our life, love for God and love for the brethren, love for one another, then we are saying something. Our life is inconsistent to the gospel message that we claim that we have heard, that we've received, and that we stand in. And so John reminds him of the gospel message before he begins to instruct them on the nature of what it means to love one another. And the first thing that he does in describing this love is he gives a negative example of what love is not. I always think that's helpful, that when you're trying to define something, that you also include in that definition what that word or what that phrase does not mean. And so that's exactly what John does. And John begins to tell us that this is what love does not look like. It does not look like the behavior of Cain. And so notice what he says in verse 12. He says, love one another, the very last phrase in verse 11. And then he says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's unrighteous. And so he tells us not to be like Cain. Cain is an illustration of the absence of love which marks the children of the devil. And what was the cause of Cain's murder of Abel? Well, he tells us there in the text, because Abel's works were accepted and Cain's were rejected. And so within that, it gives us the foundation of why there is hate in the world, or even the foundation of why there is love in the world. So why was Cain full of anger and hatred toward his brother? Because there was a fracture in his relationship with God. Abel was right with God. God accepted his sacrifice. Cain was not right with God. God rejected his sacrifice. And so we cannot truly love each other.
We cannot truly love in the context of our marriage. We cannot truly love our children as they should be loved. We cannot love one another in the context of our fellowship if we do not first have a relationship with God. We must give our love fully to God. And when we give our love fully to God, then naturally what flows out of our life is the love of God. And it pours into the people that we come in contact with. And so a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the starting point for love. And it's also the defense against hate and anger and what eventually can come out of that, murder. But we see that when we're reading in the passage of Leviticus, whenever he would give a command about how they were supposed to respond to the stranger or the poor or the one of the other people, if you note, there's a repetition. I am the Lord your God. And so that command was grounded in God and who he was in the light of who those people were in his relationship with him. And so since hatred is fundamentally a spiritual problem, no relationship with God, then we should not be surprised, as we note in verse 13, when the world hates us. It's what he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. I also want you just to think a little bit in verse 15, when he talks about the idea of how our attitude informs our hate. Or really what hatred really is. And so in verse 15, he tells us, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life about abiding in him. So basically what he does is he builds on the command of Jesus. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told those that were listening to him, you have heard it from the old, do not commit murder, but I say to you, if you are angry with your brother without cause, you shall be in danger of judgment. And so the action of murder is connected to something that actually happens internally within our attitude. And that's why our attitude toward other people is so serious, because of what it can lead to. Not only is it because there's a fracture in the command in our obedience to God, but also because of the consequence of how it can be played out if it is not curtail. So we need to take seriously about these attitudes that we have toward people. And we need to ask God by his grace and through his Spirit to fill us with the attitude of love for all people. It needs to be internalized first in the context of our life. So the pattern of Cain was the pattern of hate. And when you have that type of an attitude, then it means that we are a murderer at heart. And the result of that, as we learn in verse 15, is that no murderer has an eternal life abiding in him. In other words, that kind of prevailing attitude toward people is inconsistent with a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. John is saying, how dare you say that you know the love of God, but you do not extend the love of God to other people. So we don't want to follow after the pattern of Cain. But we do want to follow after the pattern of Christ. So he gives us Cain in one category, and he calls us to follow after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look what in verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So this phrase, we know, it reoccurs all over the book of John. And it's a phrase to signal how we can know that we have eternal life. And one of the prevailing evidences that should develop in all of our lives today, if we are truly born-again believers, one of the prevailing evidence is that we love one another. And so one of the ways that we can know that we love one another and that we have passed from death to life is if we love the brethren. Because he who does not love his brother abides in death. And then we're given the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know love? Look in verse 16. We know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so our ability to love or to have relationship, for us to restore relationship, is grounded, first of all, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we've already mentioned earlier, John reminds them of the message that they've heard. Now he tells them again that the reason we can love, or the reason we can know love, is because he, speaking of Christ, laid down his life for us. Think about the prevailing love of Christ, that he would lay down his life for us. The Bible gives us a description of who we were. We were sinners, ungodly, without any good within us. We were enemies of God. But even in spite of that, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for us. And so the way that we can know love is by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to his cross, realizing that he loved us. And that becomes the motivating feature of how we can love one another. The Christian love for each other is grounded in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, and Christ demonstrated and showed us what love is. In fact, in this verse, it's a little statement of the gospel. John's intention is that we draw on the gospel to propel us to love one another. In fact, this is quite a dramatic picture of what love looks like. So as Christ is willing to lay down his life for us, we should be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. But we learned that as this passage goes on, the idea of laying down one's life for another is a supreme example of Christ-like love, but John moves into a more practical, everyday scenario to emphasize the love he has described. The time to perform a heroic deed, laying down one's life, may never happen, but the opportunity to help a needy brother or sister is constant. If one has the necessary material means to meet a fellow believer's need and does not, John questions whether that person is even a born-again believer. But we learned that the early church was characterized by a love that met one another's needs. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 through 45, it says, "Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all anyone that had need." To further emphasize his point, John says that love is more than words, but true deeds. Love is more than just cliche saying that we say to people without any real meaning. Love is actualized in our deeds. For instance, typically when somebody's going through a difficult time in their life, we will say, "I'm praying for you." And I hope that when you say that, that adds a reality in your life. But what we ought to be doing is we ought to ask that person, "I'm praying for you. What can I do for you?" Or to do something for them without even being asked to do that. Too often, we think that we're manifesting the love of God for other people not just with our words, when we're not willing to go out of our way and do anything for them. So that's why John tells us that it needs to be more than words. It needs to be backed up with action. In fact, this is illustrated in James chapter 2 and verses 15 through 16, in which he says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do not give them things which are needed for the body, what profit is it?" Do you see the connection? Where we could be saying some Christian platitude to somebody, and it has no real meaning because we're not willing to go out of our way to help that brother or sister in their time of need. "I'm praying for you, but don't bother me too much about what you might need or what you might need me to help you to do." And so John calls us to manifest that love not only in word, but also in deed. And I don't know if you know about this or not, but relationships are difficult. Relationships are time-consuming. Relationships are sacrificial. And that's why so many of us don't have very good relationships, because they take too much time or they're so hard. And compounded upon that is not only our relationship difficult to maintain, the people we are in relationship with, guess what? They're also difficult. There are a lot of people in this world that are difficult to get along with. Now, if you want to see a person that's difficult to get along with, you need to look in the mirror. All of us need to understand that we all have issues and hang-ups in our own life. There's nobody perfect. And so it takes work. And more than anything, it takes the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in our life to do that. And the only way that our relationships can change, only way our perspective on people can change, is if the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ changes us. And so we need to draw from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to inform how we love one another. Christ loved us. We don't deserve to be loved, but guess what? He loved us. Christ has given us everlasting life. Guess what? We deserve everlasting judgment in hell. But he gives us what we don't deserve. And so we need to exercise that kind of grace, that kind of mercy, and that kind of love to a lot of people in our life that are difficult and hard to get along with. Now, I think that's specifically true in the context of relationships that we have with people that aren't family. You know, it's amazing the types of things that we put up with in our own families, right? Our families will lie to us. They may steal from us, they may cheat us, but they're always family, and we're always there for them when they need us. But whenever we feel that somebody has slighted us, guess what? I don't ever want to see that person again. Or maybe in the context of church, well, that person didn't say hi to me. I'm done with them. They're sitting in my chair. I'm done with them. And we laugh about that, but guess what? Those kinds of things really happen in the context of so many so-called born-again believers. Relationships take work. They are hard, and the only way we can truly maintain a Christ-like relationship is if we are propelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can change our life, change our attitude, change our vision of the reality of who people really are. And so he calls us to follow after the pattern of Christ and to love one another, not just in word, but also in deed. Notice what he says in verse 17. You know, if you shut up your heart from a person that's in need, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, that's called a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question, there's already an answer to it. So Paul's asking the question, if a person shuts up their heart to another person in need, how does the love of God abide in him? You know what the answer to that is? It doesn't. It can't. Because the gospel is supposed to change us. We're taking on the characteristics of God and who God is. And if God is love, how is it that we don't love as well? How is it that we don't help people in need, especially those in as we're seeing here in this context that John is talking, he's talking about those who are believers. Talking about those who are in fellowship with one another in the context of a church. You know, it's a wonderful thing about the gospel is it brings people together. We have, in the context of our fellowship, many people, different ages, different backgrounds, different likes, different personality traits. But the one thing that we have in common is that we all trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And dear friends, that is a bond that is greater than any bond. In fact, the Apostle Paul shows how great that bond is that it even brings Jews and Gentiles together. Now that may be lost on us, but in that context, there wasn't a group of people that hated each other more, Jews and Gentiles. But by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the gospel, they were brought together in the context of a church together, where they worship one another, where they love one another. And that's the kind of love that we also need to have in our own life. In the following verses, in 19 through 24, it talks about the assurance of salvation and the love of the brother, the love of a fellow brother and sister in Christ. The love for one another is a mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Love for one another is an objective, tangible proof of one's salvation. And John is saying this not to condemn, but to reassure and to give confidence. And so one of the struggles that we have with the assurance of salvation is inwardly, or as John says it, our heart condemns us. And this reference to our heart condemning us may come justly, sin we may have committed, or unjustly, through Satan or doubt. But when our conscience does accuse, we can have confidence that God will overcome. Now, how do you overcome a heart that is struggling with assurance? Number one, you ask hard questions. Number two, you pray. Number three, you search the Scriptures. And when God overcomes us, our standing before God is noted as secured. But we find in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask according to His will, He hears us." So God answers our prayers because we keep His commandment and do what pleases Him. And the commandment is that we believe on His Son, Jesus, and love one another. That's what we see in verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, just one last thing that I want to think about as we're developing this text and we're thinking about how the gospel changes our relationship. I want to just ask the question, how can we be a church that personifies the gospel imperative to love one another? How can we be a church that personifies the gospel imperative to love one another? Well, I think number one, as a church and as individuals, we must cultivate a community in which we do life together. In other words, that we have to see our relationship as more than just the hour or 2 hours that we see each other on Sunday, or maybe the hour that we see on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. That we have to do life together and be together and seek in all means that we can to strengthen our bonds. So the early church, they had all things in common. They continued, the Bible says, they continued daily in one accord. And yet for some reason, we think that what's going to bring us together is the few hours that we spend together weekly. That the early church, they continued daily. So we must do more than just come and go as spectators in the church. We must see each other in the lives that we need to be involved in. Number two, I think we need to go deeper in our communication. They gave an example that we need to do more than just offer spiritual platitudes on our way out the door. We need to do more than just making text messages here and there through the week, or maybe putting Facebook messages on people's Facebook. We need to pick up the phone and call each other. We need to get in touch and have lunch together, open our houses to each other. We need to do life together. Go more, do more. But I think these are just a couple of ways in which we can think about how we can fulfill the gospel imperative to love one another. Thinking about our relationships as more than just the few moments that we're together. To go deeper in our communication with them. Try to seek to know each other. Now, there may be some of you that have been going to church with some people here that you don't even know their name, and you've been here for years. And so the gospel calls us to change our relationships. To be, as the Bible calls us, we see the images here in 1 John, to be a family, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a fellowship of believers, or how can we be a fellowship of believers? Well, it's just captured very clearly there in verse 23. It starts, first of all, believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. To love one another, we need to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And when we believe on the name of Jesus Christ, He changes us. We become a new creation. He gives us a new nature. And the consequence of that is love for one another. Our fellowship our relationship together as a church of Jesus Christ the Lord, and flowing out of our relationship with Him is the sweet communion and the love that we share. Let's pray together.